Now this reading this week, I was very tempted to ask somebody to read, but I thought that would be very cruel. So I've been cruel to myself instead. If you're using the Church Bible, you'll find reading on page 859. If you're using your own Bible or the Church Bible, you'll find that it is Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. Let's just pray before we read. Lord, we ask that you would make sense for us of this passage in a way that would lead us into a deeper relationship with you. That you would open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we would hear from you. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janu, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, son of Rissa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kusam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliza, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkian, the son of Meliam, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Abmin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Peroz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, and the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Madahar, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. So, to put it mildly, we don't exactly have the most interesting passage before us this morning, do we? Let's be honest. The majority of it is a list of names which, when it comes to our lives in the here and now, are probably not really going to kind of strike a chord immediately. They mean so little to us. I mean, I struggle pronouncing them, let alone understanding some of it. What's it there for? And so here is the question for us. When you come across a passage like this in your own Bible reading, in your own study, and you do, I hope, read your Bibles regularly, daily, and you study regularly, when you come across things like this, how do you tackle them? Well, I think the reality is that what we're most likely to be doing with this, something like this at least, is to just pass it by and move on to something that looks a little bit more lively and maybe a lot more relevant to us. Well, that might have been your approach in the past, but let me recommend something else. Try this instead. Ask the text a lot of questions. Make up the questions yourself. In fact, I would suggest doing more than that. I suggest giving the text a really good interrogation. And the suggestion stands, to be honest, for the more interesting passages as well, because we miss so much because we think we know the passage. And we just kind of get used to it. Oh, I've heard that before. I know it says this. Interrogate the passage. Give it a hard time. God's word is up for that. Problem with our Bible reading is that it's so often inactive. We don't really get involved in it. We don't speak with God's word, listen to God's word. Has that ever happened to you? Your Bible sitting there open. You move your eyes over the words, but then you get to the end of the page and you really haven't got a clue what you've just read. Or maybe it's just me that does that occasionally. If I'm in a hurry and I'm thinking, I haven't read the Lord's word. Quite frankly, I've wasted my time, haven't I? We should never be in a hurry with the Lord's word because he's the master of time. He gives us enough time. The problem, you see, when that happens is there's been no kind of mental or spiritual penny dropping whatsoever. So we've not really seen anything fresh or anything that was there staring us in the face. In fact, you're not really sure what you've seen. If you ever get like that, then here's my tip. Train yourself to question the text. You'll likely find that just asking the question will start to fill in some of the gaps that you might already have. You'll start to think about things in a different way. And that's the approach we're going to give this morning. We'll give it a bit of practice. Because when I was preparing, I came up with a number of questions. And so what I'm simply going to do is to put those questions out there and talk through the answers that came. So here is the first question. Why does Luke write about these things in what looks like a strange order? Now, maybe you've not thought it's a strange order, but why is it he tells us that John's imprisonment has happened before telling us that John baptized Jesus? I mean, it's a bit odd, isn't it? It's a good question. It's a bit odd. So he must have had a reason for doing that. Why was he doing that? And in fact, when you think about it, the reason's not as difficult to spot as you might think. What Luke is doing here is making a definite distinction between Jesus' ministry and John's ministry. Luke is wanting his readers to have at the forefront of their minds the important fact that the big, big thing in redemptive history that God had planned from the beginning of time was about to kick off. And Jesus would now become center stage. John had been preparing the way, but Jesus was going to come. He was center stage. Not just in Israel. Not just locally. Not just for a few years. But in the whole of history. The whole of history. That is from creation onwards, forever. This ministry was the turning point. And redemption was coming. Luke wanted us to see that the preparation had happened, and, well, now here we are. He didn't want us to think that John's task wasn't important. He wanted us to see how important that was, how important it was for John to set the stage for Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit put the spotlight on Jesus, then it was time for John to exit left. Well, in Luke 16:16, I think we've got Luke making a similar point. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. It's even there for us, I think, when we look at verse 21, where we read, didn't we? When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized, it seems that what we need to see here is that Jesus' baptism was not just part of John's work. It was the conclusion of John's work. So the coming of Jesus meant the going of John the Baptist. The Apostle John in chapter 3 and verse 30 gave us a great quote, which is really one for us for all to be going and saying regularly. But he was talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's words were this: "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's a great thing for us to have in our lives, isn't it? Christ must increase, but I must decrease. Anyway, that's John the Baptist. So, next question. And I guess we've all wondered this. Why did Jesus come to be baptized at all? Why? I mean, after all, we are told explicitly in the Bible in all sorts of places. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, a couple of examples. Jesus was without sin. He is without sin. And so what does he need with a baptism of repentance? What does he need that for? Well, the fact is, he doesn't need it. He does not need to be baptized, but he chooses to be baptized. But Luke doesn't actually deal with any of that here. And what we're doing this morning is looking at what Luke has said. So if you want to find out more about why Jesus chose to be baptized, then turn later on to chapter 3, where you will find that John the Baptist is recorded as challenging Jesus on this. So there you go. That's your first bit of homework. Matthew chapter 3. But this morning, as I said, we've got Luke before us, not Matthew. And Luke has a very different point to make here. Because whilst he reports on Jesus' baptism, Luke doesn't bill it as the main thing. The baptism is not the main thing. Let's just look at verse 21 again and see what Luke is pointing to as his main point. Now, when all the people were baptized, that is the climax of John's ministry, and when Jesus also had been baptized, don't miss this, Luke says Jesus was not one of the crowd. The crowd had been baptized, Jesus was baptized. Now, sure, his coming to John's outreach session at this very point had a special significance, but the baptism was not the main thing. It was just the next step, and the big point that Luke was building up to comes next. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, then, says Luke, is the most important thing happening. It's then, when he is praying, that the most important things happened. What happened when he was praying? The heavens opened. The Spirit came and God spoke. So yes, says Luke, Jesus coming to be baptized was an important thing. It was a massive thing. It was a key moment, but yes, as much as he was stepping into his earthly ministry at that point, him being baptized as he aligned himself with the people who would seek to turn from God was not the main thing. I said turn from God. I meant to say turn to God. Turn from sin. Trust him. And find that salvation that would only come through him. All of that's important. The baptism was a step along the way. An even more massive thing than his baptism, says Luke, is what happened next. And we'll take a look at that in a minute. But I've got a third question. Why does Luke tell us that Jesus was praying? That he was praying at the point that the heavens opened and that the Spirit came and that God spoke. Why does he tell us that? Neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor John tell us that. The thing is, you see, as we travel through Luke's gospel, we are going to find that Luke gives us picture after picture after picture of Jesus in prayer. Prayer is important to Jesus, and Luke is showing us that. Luke will show us that every twist and every turn in his ministry, at each crucial point, Jesus is found in prayer. Just take a look as you read through Luke, and you'll find that as well as praying here at his baptism, Jesus is shown to be praying at the calling of the 12 apostles. That's in chapter 6, 12. Peter's confession, that's in chapter 9, verse 18. Transfiguration, chapter 9, 28. The Garden of Gethsemane, 22, 41. And on the cross, of course, 23:34. And alongside that, you will find Luke showing us that Jesus made a regular habit of going into the wilderness to pray. And also that Jesus would spend whole nights in prayer. If you want to check those two things out, chapter 5, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 12. You see, Luke is eager, really eager to tell us all about Jesus and all about Jesus' spiritual life. Luke is eager to show us just how important prayer is to the life of every child of God. If it was important to Jesus, how much more is prayer important to you and to me? So look out for it as we go through. As we wander through Luke, you will find that in Jesus' ministry and his life, there is a relationship between serious prayer and the blessing of the Father. What might Jesus have been praying for as he sets out on his lonely ministry? I mean, might it not be that he was praying for his spirit to confirm his messiahship? If that were his prayer, we don't know what his prayer was, but if that were it, then his Father answered it, and very quickly, because his spirit descended on him bodily like a dove, and a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Which does tend to bring me on to my next question. What does it mean? What does all this mean? The Holy Spirit coming in bodily form and those words from the Father. What does it all mean? Well, it means that God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are all in this single situation introducing Christ's earthly ministry. This is the whole Trinity introducing this mission. This is the work of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It is Jesus' green light, as it were, but it is more than that. It is more than just a green light. It is also a clear and commanding confirmation of who Jesus is and how he will act, both in authority and humility. Now, the dove is a new thing here. It wasn't previously a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I guess if we'd chosen a bird as a symbol of God, we probably would have gone for something different. I don't know. I might have gone for a majestic eagle, or at least a hawk. But God chose not a hawk, a symbol of gentleness. Not might, gentleness. And the reason for that picture comes from a prophecy, which was found in Isaiah 42:1-4. Let me just read it. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law." And the picture that Luke and the other gospel writers give us of Christ having power. He has the power to bring forth justice to the nations. But he doesn't use that power. He has the power to break a bruised reed or quench a dimly burning wick. But he doesn't do that. In his life and his ministry, he will be tender and gentle with the weak and the failing. He will be like a dove and not like a hawk. Things will be a bit different on his return, but that was his earthly ministry. That's the picture in Isaiah, and it's the picture in Luke, the picture that Luke projects for us onto Jesus' ministry. picture of the Father anointing the Son with the Spirit in the form of a dove and sending him to use his power in the form of gentleness and meekness. That can only come from the source of all love. In Luke's next chapter, in verse 18, we'll find that Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses, or at least the first one and a half verse, when he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So what Luke is doing is he's distilled it all down into these couple of verses is to show us that Jesus is very much setting off on his earthly ministry with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit absolutely and completely involved and active. And he comes to be just exactly the person, the Messiah who is prophesied, the one who is fully able, who is fully anointed, the one who will bring full salvation, full of love, and fully just. So they're the questions I had around Jesus' baptism. But what comes next? Well, we know what comes next, don't we? Luke's recording of Jesus' family history, as I like to call it in the Bible, the genealogy. And with that comes a whole lot of other questions, doesn't it? Well, maybe it hasn't. Maybe you haven't got any questions for this yet, but I have. In Matthew and Mark, the telling of Jesus' temptations comes straight after his baptism, but not for Luke. No, Luke has decided to pop his genealogy between the baptism and the temptations. But what's his point? Why is he doing this? And then there is the fact of Luke's genealogy going all the way back to creation, to Adam, in fact, to God. But Matthew stops his at Abraham. Why? But it doesn't stop there. When you compare Matthew and Luke, the names they have in their genealogies from Jesus back to King David are virtually all different. How can that be right? Is one of them wrong? It's good to interrogate the text. It's good to look wider than the text. It's good to ask questions. So let's look at them. We'll tackle first, a couple of questions together. Why does Luke put his genealogy where he does? And why does he go all the way back to Adam? I think to find the answer to this, we need to head right to the end of Luke's long list of names. Thankfully, we're not going to read through them all again. All the way to verse 38, which reads, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." I mean, I found that a pretty surprising way for Luke to end, don't you? He doesn't stop with Adam, but says Adam was the son of God. What does he mean by that? That's a very bold statement, isn't it? What does he mean by that? Is he saying that Jesus and Adam were both God's son in the same way? Well, no, he's absolutely not saying that. We can be sure of that, not just because of what we've already seen over the past few weeks about Christ's miraculous birth, but also because of what we've seen today. And what have we seen today at the beginning of our reading, where we've just been shown that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy and undivided Trinity. So if Luke isn't saying they were both the same in that sense of sons of God, what is his point? Well, the consensus of scholars over the years is that the reason that Luke calls Adam, the son of God, is to deliberately compare the first man created by God with Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, come in miraculous form, in a miraculous way, with complete divinity and complete humanity. That he is completely God and completely human. And Luke is contrasting the differences. Help us, looking at this comparison, Paul helpfully wrote these words in his first letter to the church at Corinth. You'll find it in chapter 15, verses 47 to 49, and here are the words. "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, given that Luke had spent an awful lot of years with Paul, you can imagine that this was the kind of picture that they probably will have discussed over dinner. Do you ever talk about scripture over dinner or over coffee? You should. Talk about it wherever you are. And they probably talked about this kind of thing. So it's likely that the reason he put his genealogy where he does is to underline the fact, as we've been shown, that Jesus is fully God. So we must be absolutely clear, he is fully God, but also he is fully human. And so you've got him described as the God the Son, and you've got him described as human. It's there. The details are there. He's exactly the same as us in every way, except that he was without sin. Luke, having done this, his point in popping his genealogy where it does, it is to make us see we have a God who is perfectly able, who has understood everything that we're going through. But that doesn't actually answer or get anywhere close to answering our next question, I don't think. What's our next question? Well, it's this. Why the big difference between Luke and Matthew in their long list of names? In fact, if you compare Matthew's genealogy with Luke's, between David and Jesus, all the names but two are different. Why? Well, to be completely honest, we've no idea. We haven't a clue. But there are a couple of possibilities. And the first is that Matthew's intention is to give the legal descendants of David. That is Matthew's intention. The men who would have been legally heir to David's throne, if his kingdom had actually continued, they'd have been the heirs. But Luke wasn't interested in that. Matthew had already written that, so that was done. Luke was interested in something else. He was interested in giving the descendants of David close to the time in which Joseph had lived. So, for example, Luke says in 3:31 that the son of David was Nathan. Have a look at second book of Samuel 5:14 to find that. In Matthew 1:6, what do we find? We find that the son of David there was Solomon, who was heir to the throne. And both are right because the two lines could easily merge wherever one of Nathan's descendants might become the rightful heir to the throne. So the fact that they're different, we've no idea quite what's going on there, but that's one idea as to it might be that. It works. It's probably the most likely in reality. The other thought is that Luke gives Mary's genealogy and Matthew gives Joseph's because he is Joseph's legal father. Both of these are possible. But the second is less likely. It was unusual to have a genealogy for a lady. Anyway, that's the passage. That's the passage we've got. And we're given the passage a bit of interrogation. And I hope we've seen that which the Lord would have us see in this. Things that maybe we would not really consider before, we need to be thinking about a bit more. Hopefully, as we've studied that, we've seen that. But perhaps you're left feeling, well, it's been a bit dry, isn't it? And it's a bit academic. And it's a bit short on application in reality. Well, I've got one or two things here. The Lord may have others for you, but I've got one or two. And the first thing is, well, interrogate the text and expect the text to interrogate you. When you read the Bible, expect it to ask you questions. Expect it to challenge you. Expect it to encourage you because it's God's words to you. If you're having a conversation with somebody and you are sitting face to face with them, there's going to be encouragement, challenge, there's going to be all sorts of stuff going on, isn't there? Expect God's word to interrogate you, but interrogate it too. And interrogate is not too strong a word. Give it some welly. That's a theological term, clearly. But seriously, take God's word seriously. There's also a lot here in, well, speaking about what we call the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, inseparable, and absolute perfection. Can we understand that? No, not really. We can't understand it, but we can know it. And we can be in awe of it. And at the glimpses that we see of our God in action should really show us. I mean, even just the glimpse that Luke showed us today should just remind us that our God is an awesome God. Awesome. Lastly, we can't help be reminded, I don't think, that our loving God does something quite incredible on his list of priorities in our lives. It's not a priority that most Christians would go for, but we should if we're obeying him. What does he do? He puts prayer very high on his list of priorities for a life of a Christian. Jesus modeled it for us. And he loves it when we speak and listen to him with expectant hearts. Pastors can never bully anybody into praying. Sometimes we might feel like it because we know what a benefit it is for us all. And we get frustrated when we find that somebody's missing out on that great relationship, that great conversation with their maker, their friend, their redeemer, their sustainer, their sanctifier. But bullying's never good as a pastor in any way. Bullying's never good for anybody. But what I can do is to really encourage you. Pray. Seek the Lord individually. Get together with somebody to pray with them. Come to a prayer meeting. Don't be freaked out by it. But I've never done that before. Well, come along. You'll find that it's a great thing to do and an encouraging thing to do. Might there be other things that our Lord has to say about this text, though? Could there be other things? Application that I haven't brought out here? Absolutely there will. Because his word is living and it is active and it is powerful and it is personal. And when you engage with it, it will change you. It will change you. So keep seeking him in it. Because it's exciting. Even a great long list of names. Let's pray.